the evangelical strand in Anglicanism was deeply shaped by the events and the ideas of the English Reformation. If I may draw your attention to session 2 in your packet, before I talk about some of the great personalities and some of the great ideas of the English Reformation, I think it would be useful to say 3 things about the English Church before the Reformation, that is, the late medieval English Church. First of all, thanks to pious donors over 1,000 years, the English Church was very wealthy. In an agrarian society, land equaled wealth, and it was said that the Church of England held at least a third of the arable land, the farmable land in the Kingdom of England. So it was very wealthy, but it was not focused on pastoral care. Of the 9,000 parishes in the Kingdom of England, more than half were not served by their rector. The income would go to the rector, who would be off at Oxford teaching or more likely in the royal service. And the parish would be served by a curate, very often illiterate, who had simply been taught enough Latin to say Mass and baptize and marry and bury, had no competence for preaching whatsoever. So the Church of England before the Reformation had essentially become a cash cow on which the universities and the royal administration depended. Secondly, piety at the local parish level, as you can imagine, with non-preaching clergy, was largely visual and sacramental. That's not to say that it was defective in many ways, but it wasn't exposed to the word. The language of the liturgy was Latin, unknown to the population. In fact, the entire service of the Mass was frequently said in a mumble that wasn't audible to the congregation, which, by the way, is why bells were rung to tell people what was happening at each point in the liturgy, especially in the canon of the Mass. So the piety at the parish level was visual and sacramental, but not word-centered. And thirdly, before the English Reformation, this equilibrium was being destabilized by the invention of print. Gutenberg in the 1450s in Mainz in Germany was the first one to put together all the components of print technology, which had largely been developed separately in other parts of the world, China in particular, which had used woodblocks for Chinese characters for centuries. Paper, which seems to have been invented in China and made its way westward gradually through the late Middle Ages. So paper, movable metal type, and 15th century metallurgical developments in Germany put together an alloy that was sufficiently strong to stand up under 700 repetitions of the printing process, which pressed down, of course, very heavily. And then the invention of oils that would adhere to type and would last on paper. All these components came together with Gutenberg in Mainz in the 1450s. And in the next 45 years, between 1455 and 1500, as many printed books were produced by the new medium of print than had been copied in Europe in the previous 1,000 years. So this is a revolutionary technology. There were, of course, people who resisted it stoutly. Those of us of riper years and greater wisdom, like myself, are very adverse to adopting cell phones, not to mention other devices of rapid communication. But there are always early adopters of new technologies, like my grandchildren, who are often extreme proponents of that technology and can't see any reason why old fogies won't move in that direction instantly. So it was with print. The reformers, as we'll see, because they believed in the authority of Scripture and because of the availability of print now to make copies, identical copies of Scripture, reliable copies of Scripture, available in multiple copies in a very short period of time, the reformers tended to be early adopters of the new print technology, and they had all the zeal and perhaps the impatience of early adopters of any new technology. Okay, so much by way of background. The English church is a cash cow for the crown and the universities. Piety at the parish level is visual and sacramental, but not verbal. And thirdly, all of this is being destabilized by the introduction of print. Okay? William Tyndale, as I said last night, we're going to go through this morning in some greater detail the broad outline, stratospheric height and Mach 13 speed that I offered of the three English Anglican traditions last night, go through in greater detail this morning and celebrate the great heroes and heroines of our faith. William Tyndale, as I mentioned last night, smuggled copies of the English New Testament into London through his connections with the merchant adventurers. He was an Oxford graduate, went to Magdalen College, which would later be C.S. Lewis's college. Tyndale showed an early genius for languages, especially Greek and Hebrew, although he was fluent in the current modern, as it were, languages of Europe in his day, French, Spanish, German, Latin, of course. That was the university language. Tyndale, upon finishing his degree at Trinity, at Magdalen, rather, Trinity, alas, wasn't available. Spent a little time in Cambridge, where he seems to have joined that group of proto-reformers that met on Sundays after Mass at the White Horse Tavern and exchanged German theological ideas in 1521, 22, 23 over tankards of ale. With such vehemence that the White Horse Tavern became known as Little Germany in Cambridge. But then Tyndale took a job as a tutor to the children of a wealthy nobleman in the west of England and served as an interim pastor in neighboring rural parishes. And as he attempted to communicate the ideas that he had gleaned from the White Horse Tavern circle in Cambridge, he found that the parishioners were unable to understand the authority on which he was speaking. That is to say, Tyndale was preaching that God's grace is free, it's gratis, it's unconditional, even though it creates new conditions in ourselves, that God wants his people to know that he loves them and takes the initiative in coming to speak to them. And insofar as the rural parishioners had heard sermons, they had conceived the impression that everything starts with us. In fact, there was a famous English Dominican friar in the 14th century whose dictum became standard teaching, insofar as teaching happened in the Anglican Church, medieval Anglican Church. This man called Robert Holcott said that God will not deny grace to those who do their very best. God will not deny grace to those who do their very best. So that, to put it crudely, if you want the mass to work for you, the previous week you've got to do your very best to live a moral life, and then the mass will be effective in giving you more strength to do more good works and qualify for mass the following week, etc., etc. Tyndale was speaking about divine grace, and people were saying, where did you get this? And Tyndale concluded, as he wrote, that the common people could not be established in any truth unless it were that the gospel were given them in their mother tongue. So Tyndale went to London and spoke to Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall of London and said, Bishop, I have a great idea. Let me translate the Bible into English. Wouldn't this be a wonderful idea? And Tunstall said, I don't think so, because the hierarchy in England were desperately afraid that the common people would say, read the book of Acts and contrast the early church with the wealthy and politicized Church of England in the early 16th century and draw some dangerous conclusions. So Tunstall was not the least interested, and so Tyndale, through a network of friends, went to meet a merchant called Humphrey Monmouth, who was a member of the company of merchant adventurers, cloth traders, and Monmouth was delighted to hear Tyndale's idea and offered to bankroll the effort. But it had to be outside of England because the intelligence service of the English church was too competent for it to happen in London, which is basically where it would have to be if it would be distributed throughout England. So Tyndale went to the continent, translated the New Testament into English. On one occasion, he barely escaped by a matter of minutes the Roman Catholic authorities in Cologne and had to flee by boat at night up the Rhine, clutching his fonts of some of his fonts of type that had already been set. Finally, printed it in Mainz, and as I said, smuggled it back into England in 1525, hidden in bales of cloth. Because of the haste with which this translation had been made, there were certain typographical errors. One of Tyndale's friends back in London went to Bishop Tunstall and said, I'd be willing to deliver several hundred copies of the New Testament to you if you'll pay me some exorbitant fee. And Tunstall, wanting to burn them, said, absolutely, bring them in, I'll match your price. And so this friend of Tyndale's brought the faulty copies of the New Testament to the Bishop of London, who had a big bonfire outside St. Paul's Cathedral. Tyndale's friend took the gold to him on the continent, with which he produced a much better and much cleaner translation, and so everyone was happy. The explosion of the gospel in England in the late 1520s set off a chain of events that no one could have anticipated. Affordable copies of the New Testament turn up in probate, in wills drawn up by merchants, sailors, even a shepherd on the Chiltern Hills, who were amongst the poorest of the poor in England, when his will was proved, listed a copy of the New Testament. Now, of course, England had a population of 3 million. We're talking about print runs of 700. So it takes a while for the Bible to disseminate, but in the long run, it's decisive. As we saw last night, Tyndale gave his life for his convictions when he was betrayed by an English spy and stepped out of the compound in Antwerp into the hands of the local Roman Catholic soldiers. He was burnt at the stake in 1536, his last words being, O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. 3 years later, this prayer was answered when Henry VIII ordered that copies of the entire Bible, Tyndale's New Testament and Pentateuch, and Miles Coverdale's translation of the rest of the Old Testament, Henry VIII ordered that the Great Bible be set up on the lectern in each of the 9,000-plus parish churches in England, so that anyone in the village who was literate could come and read aloud from the Bible to anyone who cared to come and listen. Now, how did Henry change his mind? Well, this leads us to Thomas Cranmer, the second great hero of the English Reformation. Cranmer was born in Nottinghamshire, to the a family that went back to William the Conqueror, who had been country gentry for the last 400 years, never rising to aristocratic heights. When his father died, Thomas Cranmer, being the second and younger son, not to inherit the family lands, his mother scraped up enough money for him to go to Cambridge. And so he did. But having finished his degree, he fell in love with a young woman with no fortune, no property, the niece of a tavern keeper in Cambridge. And so Cranmer threw away his career and married Joan, and they moved in together at the tavern, and they had a son. Both baby and mother died in childbirth. And Cranmer's college, Jesus College, with great pastoral sensitivity, invited him back to be a fellow of the college, and Cranmer's academic course was set. He took his doctorate, he became active in administration in Cambridge University, but still took no part in the White Horse Tavern meetings. He was a staunch Catholic as late as 1530, but he began doing short-term diplomatic missions for Henry VIII. The king was always looking for new talent to go and treat with the various monarchs of Europe, and Cranmer did a couple of minor jobs very well, so that in 1531 he was promoted to be ambassador to the German Emperor Charles V. This was a really big deal. And so off he went to Germany. In Germany, he encountered Protestantism in Nuremberg and actually married a second time, married the niece of the great reformer of Nuremberg, Andreas Osiander. But he didn't tell anyone at home that he had married her. His official post, where he got his income, was being Archdeacon of Taunton in Devon. So he was an ordained priest, supposedly celibate, drawing his revenue from a post in the Church of England. And Margaret Cranmer had to keep a very low posture. In August of 1533, the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Warham, died. And Henry, who had been very pleased with the service that Cranmer had rendered him, decided that Cranmer should succeed him as Archbishop of Canterbury. So he got on the phone to Nuremberg and said, "Thomas, you've got to come home." And Thomas fainted. What would he do with Margaret? And so he stalled and dilly-dallied, and he got increasingly strident letters from the king saying, "I want you home now." So very reluctantly he came home and was consecrated Archbishop of Canterbury in December of 1533. Legend has it that, and this was from Cranmer's enemies, that he smuggled Margaret back to London in a trunk with holes drilled in it. It's not possible to verify that. We don't have the trunk. But certainly she had to keep a very low posture and may have been in Germany for much of the 1530s. Thomas, as Archbishop of Canterbury, deeply believed in the divine right of kings, and so as the servant of his monarch, Henry VIII, did some things like preside over the annulment of Henry's marriage to Catherine of Aragon that we look back and see as unfortunate. Okay. But it's a different worldview. It's a hierarchical, monarchical, and extremely submissive worldview where the monarch stands in the place of God for all civil affairs. The monarch is the new David or the new Constantine or the new Charlemagne. And so Cranmer assists Henry in the breach with Rome and the annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. Henry, first of all, you have to remember that he was only three. That is, he was a three-year-old in a 40-year-old body and was not used to delaying gratification. Secondly, however, he was a conservative Catholic who believed in transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine actually became the body and blood of Christ, believed in the celibacy of clergy, believed in everything Catholic except the authority of the Pope. And so Cranmer, Henry having defined himself as Pope in England, Cranmer could only push very carefully for the Protestant reforms that he desired to implement. He had an ally in Thomas Cromwell, the king's great minister, who was a Lutheran by conviction and desired to bring about the dissemination of the Bible and the education of the English lay people as soon as possible. But they both had to work very carefully because Henry was subject to fits of tantrum, which could often cost you your head. Indeed, in Cromwell's case, did cost him his head in 1540. But by 1539, Cranmer and Cromwell had persuaded Henry that in order to rally support in England for the separation from Rome, it would be good to have the English Bible widely accessible so that people could read the New Testament and scratch their heads at the absence of any reference to a pope. And so Tyndale's cry, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes," was answered in 1539 as Henry ordered the Bible to be put up in all the churches in England. It wasn't, however, until after Henry's death in 1547 that Cranmer was able, under Edward VI, the little boy king, who was, even at the age of nine, a staunch Protestant, Cranmer was able to bring the liturgy to the English people in their native language. And his prayer books of 1549 and 1552 set the standard for English worship for 400 years to come. Significantly and symbolically, in the 1552 prayer book, in the service in which priests are ordained, instead of the bishop handing the newly ordained priest a chalice and a paten, that is a bread plate, with the words, "Take thou authority to say Mass," "Take thou authority to perform the sacrifice of the Mass on behalf of the living and the dead," that was the old Catholic formula. In the 1552 prayer book that Cranmer published under Edward VI, the bishop hands the newly ordained a Bible and says, "Take thou authority to preach the word of God." Symbolically, that's the most decisive difference between Roman Catholicism and the Anglican tradition, including Anglican Catholicism. Roman Catholicism ordained priests to perform the sacrifice of the Mass on behalf of the living and the dead. beginning with Cranmer's ordination service in 1552, the Anglican Church sets apart clergy to preach the Word of God and all the ministries that flow from that. Well, moving on a little bit more deliberately, Cranmer, as you can imagine, was committed by his life's work to the Protestant cause. And so when Edward died of tuberculosis in July of 1553 and was succeeded by his half-sister, Mary Tudor, Catherine of Aragon's daughter, Cranmer was in a dilemma. He believed in the divine right of monarchs, and he was serving a queen who announced authoritatively that she had no authority in religious matters, but rather the Pope had supreme authority over the spiritual life of the English people. So what was Cranmer to do? He was really in a quandary. Quickly imprisoned, subjected to both psychological and physical torture, he, as you know, did sign a recantation of his Protestant views, but then brought to trial because Mary hated him. Cranmer was the one who pronounced the annulment of Mary's mother's marriage to Henry VIII. Mary intended to execute Cranmer anyway. When he was brought to trial and convicted, he was given a statement that he was supposed to read the morning of his execution in Great St. Mary's Church in Oxford. And they built a special scaffold in the chancel so that he could be seen by the multitude in church. You can still see the niche in the left-hand column in the transept where the stone was cut out to support the scaffold on which Cranmer spoke. Basically, he tore up the paper and said, I was forced to sign this, I repudiate this recantation, and because this hand hath offended, it shall die first. And they hustled him to the stake in what's now Broad Street, and he paid for his life with his life for his convictions there. Mary's death, as you know, was followed by the accession of her half-sister, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, as ever, was enigmatic. She had to be. She was monarch of a country of 3 million, facing enemies across the channel in France, 20 million, and in the Spanish Empire, 30 million. Elizabeth had no standing army, no effective taxation system, not much of a navy, and so she had to employ guile and dissimulation to survive for 45 years. She was at heart a Protestant. She was the daughter of Anne Bullen, who'd been a staunch Protestant, but she could move only very carefully. And so in the months after her accession, she had Parliament pass statutes that affirmed her, again, as supreme governor of the Church of England, not the Pope, and affirmed the 1552 prayer book, now 1559, as the standard for the worship in the 9,000-plus parishes. But she knew that the English population was still largely, viscerally, instinctively Catholic, and so she needed to bring people along slowly. The symbol of this willingness to work slowly with people was the way in which she combined the words of administration at the time of communion from the 1549 and the 1552 prayer books. In 1549, Cranmer had the priest say at the time of distributing the bread, "The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul into everlasting life." People could take this in a medieval sense as affirming transubstantiation, though that wasn't Cranmer's own view. Nevertheless, He wanted the maximum number of people to be able to receive communion. 3 years later, he dared move a step more in the Protestant direction and had the priest say, take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. A much more Protestant viewpoint that our communion with Christ is a spiritual one, and that we do not consume the actual body and blood of Christ under the forms of bread and wine, but rather feed on the promises of Christ in heaven as our bodies feed on that earthly food. Well, in 1559, Elizabeth put the two together. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul into everlasting life. Catholic. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. Protestant. Now, in other respects, the Reformation under Elizabeth was extremely Protestant. The 39 articles of religion, about which Sam Pasco has written with great wisdom and learning, passed by convocation in the Church of England in 1563, were a solid Protestant confession of justification by grace through faith, the authority of Scripture, very solidly Protestant. But again, in order to keep the maximum number of the English people lined up, in order, coming to church, Elizabeth maintained the historic structure of dioceses, archdeaconries, and parishes so that as little as possible at the parish level need to change visually. Remember, Elizabeth had no police force, no effective means of enforcing law. The specter of lower class violence was always terrifying to the leaders of European society in the 16th century. Peasants' rebellions were invariably bloody, with the sacking and burning of manor houses and the rape and pillage of the gentry, until the gentry got together their cavalry forces and eliminated the peasants with complete merciless bloodshed. I mean, lower class rebellion was just an awful, awful thing in the 16th century. And so Elizabeth, with very little to work with, made it clear that she wanted the maximum number of people to come to church, with the view that gradually the liturgy that Cranmer had provided in England and the Bible, which Tyndale had provided, would bring about a deepening and a conversion of spirit, which in point of fact happened in her 45 years of reign. By the end of her period, two generations had succeeded for whom the Protestant liturgy, almost completely Protestant liturgy, and the Bible were now a part of their flesh and blood. Let me just take a moment here. Stretch, would you? Take several deep breaths. And if anyone needs to move about, this is good. Good. Please be seated when you have the opportunity.
Is anyone cold? Is this a little bit cold?
No.
Few aren't.
Many are cold, but few are frozen. Okay. I have my eye on my watch here, and I realize that I have been inebriated by the effervescence of my own verbosity. And I need to go a little more quickly now if we're to get on to the Anglo-Catholic tradition at 10:15 and have a break in the meantime. Let me pass over Hooker and the English Civil War. I talked a bit about Cromwell last night, Oliver Cromwell, and his martial law in England, which... Cherry.
Please don't.
Oh, well, if you insist. In the reign of Elizabeth, there were impatient Protestants who felt that she was moving too slowly to reform the church. And, of course, the bishops of the Church of England, who were sworn to obedience to Elizabeth, had to move at her pace, not the pace of the impatient people. And so these people who were bent on purifying the Church of England of residual aspects of late medieval piety, like crossing oneself or using the ring in marriage and so forth, people who retain symbolic piety should be discouraged, these purifying, impatient people thought. And they decided that the best way to accomplish the purification of England was to institute a Presbyterian polity. That is to say, take power out of the hands of bishops and give it to regional boards of elected ministers. Well, this did not please Elizabeth at all, because she felt that England still needed the stability of the familiarity of the old ecclesiastical structure of dioceses and archdeaconries and parishes and so forth. And so she staunchly resisted the Puritans, as they came to be called in the 1560s. They were Anglicans. They just wanted the pace of reform to go more quickly than the cautious monarch would allow. And they began to argue that the Bible required a Presbyterian form of government. Well, this is difficult, because it's hard to point to a single text in the New Testament that says, "Thou shalt organize the church according to presbyteries." Some of them pointed to 1 Corinthians 14, "Let everything be done to edification," and said, "There, that proves that Presbyterian government is absolutely mandatory." And people sort of scratched their heads and said, "What?" The great champion of Elizabeth's gradual reformation policy was a very, very introverted and, it seems, henpecked country clergyman named Richard Hooker. He would spend 12 hours a day in his study, and his biographer said that his face was covered with pimples because he didn't get enough exercise. But he was a master of 16th century English prose. He served for a time as the chaplain to the Inns of Court, the law school in London, but this was much too stressful for his introverted nature. So finally, the Queen gave him a country parish in Kent, where he wrote his masterpiece, The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, which argued in favor of diversity in ecclesiastical structure, argued that different times and places required different structures for edification, for the building up of the common people in the knowledge and love of Christ, and that the Bible did not prescribe any specific form of church government as absolutely necessary, this over against the Puritans. Now, in his system, in the argument that Hooker built, he argued that the Puritans were being, though he didn't use the word, enthusiastic. They were being carried away by their passions to construct arguments that really didn't make any sense at all. And in this context, Hooker argued that reason used to interpret the Bible was a God-given gift that we should not despise. And that if in doubt about what reason would deduce from Scripture, we should go with tradition until further intelligence comes down. So Scripture was authoritative in matters of faith and conduct. reason was the God-given receptor and processor whereby we understand Scripture, and tradition was the fruit of centuries past of reasonable interpretation of Scripture. In the 20th century, various Episcopal modernists argued that Hooker had presented a three-legged stool of authority in which Scripture, reason, and tradition were legs of equal length, indeed identical categories, and that we could choose, to mix the metaphor, amongst the legs that we wish to emphasize. And, of course, the Episcopal modernists would plunk for reason. Well, that's totally anachronistic. Hooker never said anything of the kind, and that's a very bad idea. That is the three-legged stool idea. It implies that somehow Scripture, tradition, and reason are like three cookie jars out of which we may help ourselves ad lib to whatever combination of cookies suits our appetite. That wasn't Hooker's idea at all. Okay, just a few words about the evangelical revival. I talked a bit last night about George Whitefield, how after three, four generations of a desperate quest on the part of the English upper classes for apathy after the Cromwellian experience of people barking in the spirit, wallowing in the mud in the marketplace in the English towns, and the sweet singers of Israel, and the diggers, and the levelers, and the ranters, the upper 5% of the English population said, enough, ya basta, we're not going to have any more of this. And so it wasn't until four generations later that the evangelical tradition, with its staunch emphasis on Scripture, began to revive. In the meantime, the Church of England had embraced not only apathy as a spiritual discipline, but had embraced a kind of deistic Christianity and water, latitudinarian religion in which God was distant and had created the universe but had gone out for coffee and hadn't been heard from since, and human beings were left to run their affairs on earth according to their best devices. This, of course, was not particularly good news to the lower 95% of the English population living on 1,200 calories a day and starving basically living in squalor. But this deism worked for the aristocracy, who hated, as I said, enthusiasm. Well, Whitefield comes along and sparks the Great Awakening in England and in America, and gradually, painfully, the English church begins to be infiltrated again with Bible-believing, scriptural clergy. I talked a bit about William Grimshaw last night in Haworth in Yorkshire, another example of the first generation of clergy who were evangelical preachers in the Church of England was, of course, John Newton, converted slave captain, had come from a life of reckless debauchery very gradually to a faith in Christ. Surprisingly, reading the 14th century Netherlandish mystic Thomas a Kempis and coming through his book, The Imitation of Christ, to a living faith in Christ. Well, at the age of 39, he was finally ordained, served a country parish with enormous power and effect for about 10 years, and then was called to St. Mary Woolnoth near the Bank of England in London. At that time, in 1781, John Newton was the only evangelical rector amongst the 180-odd churches within the city of London at that time. Widely known, of course, as the author of Amazing Grace, Newton also wrote other hymns that have blessed the Anglican tradition, like Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken and How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Newton was a pioneer, and Newton had a crucial role to play in the ministry of William Wilberforce, who was the leader, the organizer, the networker of a growing number of Anglican lay people who began to feel their consciences really deeply moved by the horrors of the slave trade. Wilberforce was elected to Parliament from the borough of Hull in the northeast of England, his hometown, on the first day that he was eligible to stand for Parliament, namely his 21st birthday. His best friend was William Pitt, who became Prime Minister of England at the age of 24, Pitt the Younger. It looked as though Wilberforce and Pitt would dominate English politics for the next half century. But through a course of events, Wilberforce's life became deepened, and he came to a personal relationship with Jesus, which was vastly different from the deism that his friends at Cambridge had practiced when Wilberforce was an undergraduate. And Wilberforce thought, oh, now I must go into the church. I must become a clergyman. And seeking counsel, he went to John Newton in disguise. He sent a note ahead saying, in half an hour I will appear at your door wrapped in a cloak. Please don't tell anyone, because I'm a fairly well-known member of Parliament, and if it were known that I had come to visit you, I would suffer great embarrassment. Well, Wilberforce went to Newton, who heard Wilberforce's confession, and when Wilberforce said, well, now, of course, I must go into the church, mustn't I? Newton said, not so fast, William. As Mordecai said to Esther, think it possible you may be called to this place for such a time as this. And Newton strongly urged Wilberforce to conceive of leadership in the House of Commons as a God-given vocation rather than as a prime access to the piggy trough of patronage, which was the normal reason that you got elected to Parliament. And so over the next 50 years, Wilberforce and his friends Henry Thornton, the banker, Charles Grant, the former Governor General of the East India Company, and a number of converted, well-placed Anglicans undertook the crusade against the horrors of the slave trade and the institution of slavery in the British Empire. But not only that issue, they took on the abuse of women and children in mines and factories. Women were being used as beasts of burden in horizontal tunnels 700 feet below the surface, tunnels 4 feet high. Women were harnessed to carts of coal on wooden rails and forced to crawl from the mine face to the vertical shaft. And cave-ins, of course, took thousands of lives. Children were being used from the age of 4, 5, and 6 to do menial tasks in the nascent textile mills of England after the application of steam power to textile manufacturing in 1785. The Wilberforce and the Anglican evangelicals, more than any other group in Western history, except their allies, the Quakers, made Christian philanthropy a perennial theme in Western society. Thousands of groups today, which claim no connection to Christianity whatsoever, draw their inspiration and their sense of obligation to the least, the last, and the lost to the alliance of the Quakers and the Anglican evangelicals in London in the 1790s. And so, although the campaigns were completely successful, the long-term influence of the Anglican evangelical tradition in social transformationism was a gift that kept on giving. Even in a secularized society, we recognize the desirability of disaster relief. What a concept. Or of Red Cross aid to people in sickness and need and so forth. So that's the long-term impact of the Anglican evangelicals in social transformationism. I'm going to skip over the American evangelicals simply to say that there was an efflorescence of this tradition between 1811 and 1873. 1811 was the consecration of the Bishop of New England, whose name is Alexander Veatch Griswold, no relation to Frank Griswold, the later presiding bishop. I'm sorry?
Or Ted Griswold.
Or Ted Griswold. Well, who knows? Bishop Griswold underwent a conversion, an evangelical conversion, on the occasion of his consecration to the episcopate, when hands were laid upon him to make him Bishop of New England. He felt his heart strangely warmed and accepted Christ as his personal Savior. So it's never too late. And he initiated a tradition in the American Episcopal Church of evangelical leadership, of which the Bishop of Ohio, Charles Pettit McIlvaine, was the great leader, Bishop of Ohio, for 42 years, from 1831 to 1873. Bishop McIlvaine led an evangelical revival in the Episcopal Church that deepened the piety and the knowledge of Scripture of tens of thousands of Episcopalians. Unfortunately, after McIlvaine's death, the evangelical tradition in the American Episcopal Church died. What the evangelicals didn't do was engage seriously with the new currents of intellectual thought symbolized by Charles Darwin. They simply rejected them out of hand. And so to a younger generation of Episcopalians, like Bishop Phillips Brooks of Massachusetts, the old evangelical tradition seemed obscurantist and fuddy-duddy and stick-in-the-mud and not particularly winsome, especially because they were ripping chasubles off the Anglo-Catholic priests, as we'll see later on. So the evangelical tradition in America died, was revived only in 1976 with the genesis of Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry, which by which hangs a tale, but not for today. One thing that the evangelical tradition continued to do throughout the 19th and 20th century was spread the gospel through cross-cultural church planting in what we now think of as the Global South. The Church Missionary Society was a central participant in what missions historian Kenneth Scott Lauterette calls the Great Century of Christian cross-cultural church planting. The Battle of Waterloo in 1815 to the Guns of August in 1914 that opened World War I. In this century, Lauterette points out, Christianity became a truly global faith and deeply rooted in the cultures of hundreds of families, tribes, people, and nation throughout the whole world. And so, even though the evangelical tradition revived in England after World War II under the leadership of Stott and Packer and others, and through evangelicals like John Guest of British extraction in America, the real powerhouse then and now has been the global South, more of which I'll talk about this afternoon. Okay, so evangelicalism's diamond on the model. I don't argue for the specific location, but it has always stressed the otherness of God, the majesty of God, the transcendence of God, that is, the vertical axis at the top, has stressed Protestant evangelical piety, that is, word, preaching, conversion, dissemination of copies of the Scripture, a piety of the word, both spoken and printed. The evangelical tradition has emphasized subjective experience to a certain extent in that the moment of conversion needs to be something that a person can identify and date, and that that is a crucial stage in one's spiritual growth. In terms of the Catholic tradition of worship and sacrament, the evangelical tradition has not denied this, but has tended to emphasize sacrament, symbol, worship in the sense of a liturgical worship life, much less than the evangelicals have, or much less than the Anglo-Catholics have. So that's the first tradition, the evangelical tradition. Let's take 10 and come back at 10:30 if we could. And if you have questions at that time, we'll deal with questions first, okay? I think we need a break first. So let's take 10.